Thank you for this invitation to join you yet again. I should begin by offering five prefatory remarks. Number one, in the context of the broad sweep of current Western reflection on the atonement, it is important to observe that the evangelical confessionalism espoused by all three of the plenary speakers at this conference is at one on the fundamentals. Many contemporary theologians distance themselves from substitutionary atonement, and certainly from penal substitutionary atonement. Another small but vociferous cadre of theologians distances itself from any hint of violence in the atonement. Such trends demand that we engage them, but all three of us would argue that we must not be seduced by them. In some ways, they are more important topics than the ones in which we have been asked to engage. For this reason, I want to begin with a broad brush that picks up some of these broader, more fundamental questions and then focus in more narrowly. Second, I have been asked to represent the Calvinist Reformed heritage. Many would argue that I am a poor exemplar of that heritage, and I would not disagree with them. One might have chosen someone like Michael Horton in the Reformed Presbyterian tradition, or Lee Gatiss in the Calvinist Reformed wing of Anglicanism. See his important recent book, For Us and For Our Salvation, Limited Atonement in the Bible, Doctrine, History, and Ministry, which I didn't mention in the bibliography. Some would be suspicious of me because as a Baptist by heritage, I do not understand the covenants to fit together in exactly the same way as most of my Presbyterian friends. Others would be suspicious of me because I defend definite atonement in a way that makes some of them uncomfortable. All I can say in my defense is that if you do not like me in this role, blame Greg Strand. He is the one who appointed me to this spot despite my vigorous protestations. Number three, the category soteriological essentials is a tad slippery. Soteriology is sometimes used rather narrowly to refer to Christ's immediate cross work, yet in the New Testament, the soter word group tends to be a rather broad category. If the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, unto the soteriological, it is the power of God unto the wholeness of transformed, resurrected life in Christ, finally consummated in the new heaven and the new earth. That's a pretty big mandate to tackle in an hour. At one level, in other words, soteriology refers to all of the gospel and its effects. I cannot ignore this broader, exegetically based frame of reference entirely in offering my reflections on a Reformed view. Number four. One is hard-pressed to decide whether to address this subject primarily in the categories of systematic theology, the categories of biblical theology, in long lists of proof texts, in short-focused exegeses of selected disputed texts, or in the debates that are the stuff of historical theology. And so what I shall do is opt for a glorious mishmash. Finally, much of what I am about to say, at least initially, will be common ground between the other speakers and me, and then gradually I will introduce some separation. Number one, the sheer godhood of God. One of the working theological commitments in the Reformed tradition, taken up in different ways in other traditions, is the emphasis on the sheer godhood of God, the godness of God. To overstate the issue, this isn't quite right, but you'll see the point. The Bible is first of all about God, not us. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And the book of Revelation, the first chapter, asserts this not only of God, but of his Son, Jesus. He is the first and the last. This is not merely a temporal category. The first is a temporal category. Before anything else was, he was. Self-existent, the creator of all other things. But he's not the last in the sense that he exists after everything else is gone. After all, the Bible does not suggest that we shall inherit a new heaven and a new earth for about 50 billion years, and then God will say, that's it, you're done, I'm still here. It's not the last in that sense. It's more like the ultimate, that towards which everything presses. It is about him. Or to use the language applied to Christ in the so-called Colossians, Christ him. All things were made through him and for him. So although many strands of Scripture depict God as responding to us, about which I'll say more shortly, there are massive strands in which God's sovereignty is underscored in unqualified ways. Some of them are very moving. In Revelation 13 and 17, for example, in God's mind, Christ is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, which presupposes that God recognizes before the foundation of the world that sin will exist. Yet he makes the world anyway. This, too, is all part of his sweeping array. And then there are passages like the well-known Romans 9. It is worth taking a moment just to revisit verses that we can all cite. Romans chapter 9, I shall begin at verse 7. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, God says. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the order will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? There is a centrality about Scripture in passages like this, in Ephesians 1, many Psalms, and elsewhere, that is sweeping and from which we must not flinch, however we try to integrate these texts into our broader confessional syntheses. Number two, the problematics of the storyline. That is, conceiving the Bible as a whole story. Wherein does the plot consist? What is the problem that is addressed by the storyline? And of course, that's bound up with idolatry and sin. I love to preach Genesis 3 in university missions, because the depiction of sin there is not bound up in the first instance with eating an apple as if God's got it in for apples, but is rather keen on pears and kiwi fruit. The temptation first comes, has God said? Which presupposes we have a right to stand in judgment on God and his word. Eve initially begins well. She rebukes him for Satan's exaggeration. Has God said, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden, as if God is the cosmic party pooper? No, no, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you're not supposed to eat from this particular tree. And then she blows it. And not even touch it, which God hadn't mentioned. as if it's niggling her deep down that some restriction has been put on her. But you only see what is going wrong if you understand what she should have said. What she should have said is, "Are you out of your little skull? This is paradise, the presence of God. He made us for himself. I've got a spectacular husband who thinks I'm pretty hot too. This is wonderful. We walk with God in the cool of the day, and you're asking me to doubt his wisdom when he made me? Are you out of your little skull?" You see, that's what she should have said. So that you see that what is taking place is the seduction to displace God. God knows that if you eat of this, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It is the beginning of idolatry. And it is followed by murder in the next chapter. And the death siren in the chapter after that. So-and lived so many years, he begat so-and-so, lived so many more years, and he died. So-and lived so many years, begat so-and-so, lived so many more years, and he died, 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 and he died. And then the universal judgment, or well-nigh universal judgment of the flood. And then, of course, the calling out of a new family. Abraham, friend of God, only one of two called a friend of God in Scripture, man of faith, father of the faithful, also a liar, more than once, putting his life, his wife's life, in great danger. And then his progeny are really quite a mixed bunch, aren't they? Isaac's a bit of a wimp. Jacob's the deceiver. The 12 patriarchs, well, 10 of them can't decide whether to kill or sell into slavery, the 11th. Judah, from whom the king will one day come, is busy sleeping with his stepdaughter. And these are the patriarchs. Imagine what the bad guys are doing. The conduct of the Israelites at the time of the Exodus isn't exactly glorious either, is it? And eventually you move to the book of Judges, and you have these cycles that spiral down and down and down till you come to the last three chapters, and they're so grotesque and gory you can scarcely read them in public. And the good guys are chopping up concubines and things like that. They're the good guys. Concubines? Where did they come from? Oh God, how we need a king. So we go for a king. He starts off pretty well, but he ends up pretty miserably. God in his great mercy gives us a man after his own heart, David. Once again, you wonder what he would have done if he hadn't been a man after God's own heart. As it was, he committed adultery and murder, was a pretty rotten father, pretty stupid in his handling of his sons. But he was a man after God's own heart. And then the degeneration of the kings in the north after the split at the time of Rehoboam. And then eventually in the south, Ezekiel's prophecy, two-thirds of it, is primarily devoted to convincing those in the exile in Babylon that the Jerusalemites, the Judahites, are far, far, far more wicked than they think, and so God is determined to bring down judgment on their heads. Then there's Nehemiah, time of reformation and revival. Nehemiah and Ezra with great confessions and public declarations and renewal of the covenant. Then Nehemiah goes back to the boss's country for 12 years, and when he comes back, there's idolatry again, and the opponents have their own rooms in the temple now, and nobody's paying for the temple upkeep, and that's all it took, 12 years. But perhaps some of the greatest insight about how we should see this is in a passage like Psalm 51 and others like it, where after this horrible sin with Bathsheba and all that follows from it, David, in deep contrition, cries, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Which at one level, of course, simply isn't true. He sinned against Bathsheba. He seduced her. Sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He had him killed. Sinned against the military high command. He corrupted them. Sinned against his family. He betrayed them. Sinned against the entire nation, because he was supposed to be the chief magistrate upholding integrity. It's pretty hard to think of anybody that he didn't sin against. And yet he has the cheek to say, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." But at the deepest level, that was exactly right. What makes sin so sinful, what makes it so heinous, so appalling, is the effrontery to God. Whenever we sin, the most offended party
is God. And that's why the Bible can speak 600 times of the wrath of God. The overwhelming majority of them in connection with idolatry, the de-godding of God. That's the crisis in the plot line of Scripture. How do you get reconciled to this God who is so holy that he must burst out in wrath against sin performed by his image bearers? I have a friend. If I were to tell you his name, most of you would recognize it. I shall refrain from doing so, so as not to condemn the guilty. I have a friend who likes to expound the storyline of Scripture roughly this way. In the beginning there was God, and God made everything good. But then in human rebellion against God, we became alienated toward God, toward one another, and toward the surrounding creation in which he placed us. But God in his mercy kept coming after us with love and determination. So he sends Abraham and raises up a whole new people and eventually constitutes them a nation at the time of the Exodus. He sends the law and he works through the Bible storyline this way. And finally, in the fullness of time, he sends us his son, who by his death undoes death. He rolls death backward, rises victoriously as the promised king, but now not simply the king of the Israelites, but the king of the entire universe, calling men and women to join him in his kingdom, to roll back iniquity and to displace this multiple alienation with reconciliation with God, with one another, and with the order in which he's placed us until the final consummation when Christ returns and we have a new heaven and a new earth. How do you like it? Good summary? Everything I said in that summary is true. It's also distortive. Because there's not one word in the summary about our alienation from God resulting in his judgment upon us. There's no mention of wrath. The fact of the matter is God stands over against us not only in love, pursuing us by all these means, but he stands over against us in wrath and holiness, pursuing us in judgment that is certain. There's the crux of the Bible storyline. There's the crux of the problematics. We're a damned breed, and God loves us anyway. And so many of the challenges we have in articulating a good, mature, biblically faithful soteriology come in terms of how to put these things together aright. I like to listen to the folk music of many different languages and cultures. There's a Canadian one. Sing me a song of Cape Breton. And on one occasion not too long ago, I was listening to the gravelly voice of Roger Whittaker singing Sing Me a Song of Cape Breton, and I was reminded, of, as he sang it, of the third verse. If my life could end perfectly, I know how I'd want it to be. God's gift of heaven would be made up of three: my love, Cape Breton, and me. And when I heard it, I thought, my dear Roger, you just about defined hell. Because Roger and his love on beautiful Cape Breton would breed like rabbits, and pretty soon you'd have human beings inventing atomic bombs and raping each other. You haven't addressed the fundamental issue. You just haven't. And besides, there's no mention of God. Even in Christian circles, do you see, when we think of dying, often the first thing we think of is dying and therefore going to see the loved ones that have already gone ahead. Well, that theme has some soft exposure in Scripture. But when you read the final chapter of the final vision of Revelation 21:22, the real hope is not that we can go and visit with the Apostle Paul and have a discussion on predestination. The real hope is the Visio Dei. They will see his face. There's a God-centeredness that explains the problematics and brings us now to the soteriology. That's the third heading. God's salvation meets all of these desperate needs. God takes some pains to demonstrate the desperate wickedness and lostness of all human beings without exception as a setup for what he accomplishes in salvation. I've already mentioned Ezekiel. We all are familiar with Romans 1:18 to 3:20 that comes in preparation for 3:21 to 26, one of the great atonement passages of the New Testament. Then there are passages like this. Here are two verses from Hosea. Gomer has a first child called Lo-Ruhamah, not loved. Not loved, come in for supper, imagine. I'm sure they had a nickname. Then the Lord gave Gomer another son. Call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Yet there's this promise, that's 1:9, in 2:23. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And then you turn to Romans 9 and see what Paul does with this. And at first blush, it looks as if he's ripping the text right out of context. You see, it's the people of Israel who are not my people. God has written them off. And it's the people of Israel whom he now accepts again. They will be my people. But when Paul quotes these passages in Romans 9, immediately after the passage I read a few moments ago, what if God did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. What? Is Paul applying 2:23 from Hosea to Gentiles when in the context of Hosea, it's not applied to Gentiles, but to Israelites who have been cast off? How can he justify extension of the gospel to Gentiles on that basis? Unless Paul is taking 1:9 so seriously that when God says, not my people, he really means not my people. They're just like the Gentiles. They're just like the pagans. They're all pagans. Gentiles and Jews, covenant people of God, pagans, they're all lost. They're all not my people. Which, of course, is exactly Paul's argument in Romans 1:18 and following. Surfacing again here. Binding them all under sin that he might show mercy. What the cross achieves then is propitiation, the turning aside of the wrath of God. Expiation, the canceling of sin. Reconciliation, reconciling men and women to God who made them and to one another. Regeneration, renewing them by new birth. It's not just as if their status changes, but their character changes. Justification, they have a right standing before God. Sanctification, glorification, the defeat of Satan, the establishment of Jesus as all-sufficient King and High Priest. And all of this with varied emphases on the individual, the church, and the cosmos. All of this is tied ultimately to what the gospel itself is. I wish I had time to unpack that notion. I leave it there. Now, I want all of that big picture in place, which I think would be espoused by all of the plenary speakers this afternoon. Everything I've said so far, I imagine, could be espoused by both Dr. McCall and Dr. Louis, though at several points we might mean slightly different things by what I've said. But what is distinctive about the Reformed heritage on soteriology is often summed up by the mnemonic device TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the preservation and perseverance of the saints. Here I shall say four things. Number one, TULIP is a handy mnemonic, but it does have some limitations. The most severe is the set of associations connected with limited atonement. Who wants to limit the atonement? But of course, everyone limits the atonement, apart from universalists. We just limit it in different ways. So many people in the Reformed heritage would prefer definite atonement, but you're not going to find a lot of people going around talking about TUDIP. Or they prefer particular redemption, but I haven't heard anyone justifying TUPIP. We're stuck with TULIP. Get used to it. Number two. If I were attempting a robust defense of the 5 points, I think I would begin with a careful exposition of scores of biblical passages and themes, which would take me many days. Manifestly, I don't have time even to list all the passages, but perhaps I could slip in a few. In Matthew 1, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John 10, Jesus lays down his life for his own sheep who hear his voice. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Acts 20, Paul speaks of the church which God purchased with his own blood. The church which God purchased with his own blood, or conceivably with the blood of his own, but still it's the church. Akin to Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Many of the us passages in Ephesians 1 and elsewhere clearly designating Christians, both Jews and Gentiles. Passages that speak of Christ's cross effecting atonement, not merely making atonement potential or possible out of sheer grace, but actually effecting it. Many texts along this line. Let me list a few. I'll take the time to draw your attention only to a handful. But Galatians 1, 4 and 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through, and so on, so on, so on, so on. In each case, clearly talking about the redeemed. In fact, by the end of verses 13 and 14, makes a great point of stressing first the Jews and then the Gentiles who've been added in to make one new humanity, a theme that he develops in the next chapter. And then one could look at other well-known passages like, let's say John 6. I have so many listed in the pages in front of me, I don't have time to read them all. John 6, 37. This passage, Norm Geisler likes to refer to as a Calminian passage. I'm afraid his exegesis is mistaken. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and all the Reformed types are supposed to say amen. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, and all the Arminian types are supposed to say amen. But let's get rid of those categories and pay more attention to the text. All those the Father gives me will come to me. In other words, it sounds as if the coming is bound up with God's giving of some to the Son. And then the idea in the next part is, and what comes to me, because the Father has given them to me, I won't drive them away. That is, that's a litotes. A litotes is a figure of speech by which you say something by denying the opposite. How many were at the theater last night? Oh, not a few, by which you mean quite a lot. I won't drive them away means, in this context, I will keep them in. Do you see? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And those that come to me because the Father's given me, I'll keep them in. I won't drive them away. And the reason I'm sure that's the right interpretation is because of the next two verses. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me. So there is this group of people that the Father has given to the Son, and whom the Son will certainly preserve. I will raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him. Those are important categories. You can talk about those whom the Father has given to the Son, and you can talk about those who believe in the Son. They refer to the same people. Shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. You can certainly understand that if you wish in terms of Wesleyan notions of prevenient grace, but in the context of discussion of those whom the Father has given to the Son, it seems to me that it is better to understand that passage at least, not all passages, but that one, in terms of elective grace. And other passages, some of which I'll refer to a little later. So if I were attempting a robust defense of the 5 points, I could begin with a lot of biblical texts. One might then also try to show the logic of several elements in the discussion. One snippet made famous by John Owen is well known. A, either Christ paid for all the sins of all people. That's A, Christ paid for all the sins of all people. Or B, Christ paid for some sins of all people. Or C, Christ paid for all the sins of some people. If B, Christ paid for some sins of all people, then all are damned, since some sins have not been paid for, not been cleared. If C, Christ paid for all the sins of some people, that suggests, Owen says, exactly what we are affirming, that the elect are saved, because all of their sins have been paid for. If A, Christ paid for all the sins of all people, why are not all saved? If you say, because of unbelief, then isn't that a sin that was paid for? So why not universalism instead of general atonement? Now, I know what can be answered back against that, of course. Everything I say, there's an answer back to it, and everything Tom says, there's an answer back to that, too. This discussion goes on and on. It's a bit complicated. Some will reply that he didn't pay for the sins of anyone. He didn't actually effect it, but rather he potentially paid for the sins of everyone, which stands outside the little logical schema, do you see, of Owen. But that's how I would proceed if I were trying to lay a foundation. Number three, I should add that sophisticated reform treatment of each of the so-called 5 points surrounds them with careful caveats of one kind or another. You hear a statement like total depravity, and it sounds a bit negative. I mean, I'm surely bad, but I don't like to think of myself as totally depraved. And so you have to explain what is meant and what is not meant by this. The totality refers to the complete set of spheres of human existence. There is no element in human existence that is not corrupted by sin. It doesn't mean that everyone is quite as bad as he or she could be. I mean, even Hitler could have been worse. He could have kicked his dog one extra time or something. Do you see? You can always be worse than you are. Totally depraved does not suggest that you are as bad as you could possibly be. It just means that in every sphere of human existence, including your emotions and your mental reasoning and your affections and your choices and your desires and your will and so on, there is a corrosive element that is part of this sin-cursed world. Likewise, number five, the preservation and perseverance of the saints. Many people, for example, refer to Hebrews 6 as pretty strong argumentation that people really do lose their salvation. And, of course, Trinity Journal itself has had some essays going back and forth in the past on this one. My plea, I think, would be that before you read Hebrews 6, you really ought to read Hebrews 3. 3 comes before 6. And there we find texts like this. There are several of them, but 3:14 is the strongest. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. In the flow, it's almost a definition of who is a real Christian. A real Christian, by definition, sticks. By definition. And that sort of thought shows up pretty often in the New Testament. 1 John 2:18 and 19. Certain people went out from us in order that it might be made clear that they never were of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that they were not of us. Do you see? It's a pretty common theme. In which case, Hebrews is warning against people who have enough grace to turn over a new leaf, be accepted as baptized members of the community, as are those mentioned in 1 John 2. They are accepted as Christians. In that sense, phenomenologically, they are Christians. But still, John goes so far as to say, they went out from us in order that it might be shown that they never were of us. And I would want to argue that that line of insisting on the kind of grace that issues ultimately in perseverance to the end is part of the definition in the theology of Hebrews of who a genuine Christian really is. So that those in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, I would argue, on all kinds of detailed exegetical grounds, are those who are accepted as Christians in the community. They're accepted as such. But their going shows they never were of us. Be careful of apostasy, which is not quite the same as backsliding. 4. Some, it is true, espouse what is often called a four-point Calvinism. That stance is usually tied to some form or other of Amiraldianism, about which I'll say more in a moment. What people must see, however, is that the 5 points hang together very well, while breaking them up as if they were individual options on a theological buffet table makes them almost incoherent. For the four-point Calvinist who really does believe in God's unconditional election and God's irresistible grace, surely it is hard not to see that God must think of the work of the Son with respect to the elect a little differently from the way he thinks of the work of his Son with respect to the non-elect. If he is committed to their unconditional election and to drawing them to himself, it's difficult to see how he could not think of the work of the Son with respect to one group or the other group a little differently. And that's all that is required to preserve definite atonement. Or again, many an evangelical has adopted a once-saved, always-saved interpretation of the so-called fifth point, the preservation and perseverance of the saints, without any of the Reformed sophistication that also insists that genuine conversion issues in some measure of transformed living, some visible fruit. By their fruit you shall know them. There is no category in the New Testament for genuinely converted people who show no signs of gospel fruit. None. Except categories like hypocrisy and threats of damnation. Decoupled from election, definite atonement, and irresistible grace, such once-saved, always-saved theology seems to operate by divine fiat. As a position, it's a kind of theological bastard, unconnected from any cohesive theology of grace. One could easily keep poking away at the 5 points, exploring their many points of integration, displaying how exegetically and theologically they stand or fall together. So, whereas I agree entirely with Dr. McCall that the things that unite us together are far more important and far bigger, far more cohesive than the things that divide us, yet it has to be said that the things that divide us are themselves embedded in large theological systems too, which is why it's hard to talk about them in an hour because there are so many wheels within wheels and connections within connections and so on, and eventually entire understandings of many issues surface. So what about the objections to this view? I'll mention 3 sorts. Number 1, textual objections. That is, objections raised by referring to the text of Scripture. These, clearly, are the most important. For example, Arminians regularly appeal to passages understood to express God's desire that all be saved, or that the atonement is for everyone. 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. John 1:4 and following, Jesus gives light to everyone. John the Baptist preaches to the end that all may believe through him. Ezekiel 33:11, as surely as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? And of course, many world passages. Jesus comes as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And especially, of course, 1 John 2:2. For there you even have the word whole in front of the word world. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the world. 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4. God our Savior wants all to be saved. Romans 14:15, in connection with eating and drinking and so on. By your eating you may destroy those for whom Christ died. This passage thus has a bearing both on the possibility of apostasy and the universal sweep of Christ's atonement. Hebrews 10:29, certain people deny the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing destruction upon themselves. Many texts that mandate the universal proclamation of the gospel, and so on and so on. How then would someone like me respond? Well, those of us in the Reformed heritage understand at least some of these passages to be saying something a little different from what Arminians take them to mean. In 2 Peter 3:9, it's at least arguable that believers are in view. Texts mandating universal preaching of the gospel, well, most of the Reformed tradition insists on that as strongly as anyone. I mean, there is a man called George Whitfield and another called Spurgeon who were not exactly slow in the universal preaching and application and invitation to sinners everywhere. Although there have been some in the Reformed tradition that have argued more narrowly, you can't preach the gospel to people openly and freely. You can't give a general invitation. The most you can do is call them to the law and insist that they sense their own need. And as they begin to sense their own need, then perhaps at that point you can feel free to offer them the gospel fully. Historically, such people are called hyper-Calvinists. Today, hyper-Calvinist basically means anybody I don't like. But historically, a hyper-Calvinist was one who did not hold to the free offer of the gospel to all. And that's certainly been a minority view across the sweep of confessional Calvinism. And then something has to be said about at least some world passages. Some, it seems to me, are pretty clearly indicating something like the entire world without distinction rather than the entire world without exception. Now, that can be pushed too far. I'll come back to that in a moment. But the gospel is not for Jews only, but for the whole world. That is pretty common in the argumentation of the some New Testament writers. I don't think that works in 1 John 2:2. So someone like John Owen, bless his heart, actually argues that whole world there does not mean whole world. It refers to something of a smaller sweep. In his spectacularly informed book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, he devotes just over 8 pages to proving that point, and I confess they don't convince me. But I'll come to that in a little moment. So, that's the first set of objections. The second set of objections are what I've called forced parallels and compatibilism. To expose the putative ills of Calvinism, some have constructed parallels such as this. Picture a strong father who controls absolutely the lives of his small children. He utterly determines them. That is, what they wear, what they eat, what time they get up, what time they go to sleep, how they speak, if they start school, what courses they take, what school they go to, what they play, how they play. He utterly controls their lives. He knows them intimately, and he determines their existence. Then also, by his permissive decree, he allows them to rebel, since nothing takes place outside of his control. And then once they have rebelled, then he decides that some of them will be punished, and others of them he'll forgive. So some he forgives and nurtures and so on, and others he punishes and beats their little hides, and so on. You can proceed with this sort of model until the whole notion of a God of grace in Calvinism looks pretty sick. And I would argue that only someone with no empathetic grasp by what Reformed people call compatibilism could imagine this putative parallel as of any use in understanding what a Reformed believer thinks is going on. So let me say at least a bit about compatibilism. In some philosophical circles, it's the insistence that some kind of freedom is compatible with raw determinism. That's not the heritage from which I spring. Compatibilism in Reformed circles is more pointed than that. It is insisting that these two propositions are both true and mutually compatible. Number one, God is absolutely, utterly sovereign, but his sovereignty never mitigates human responsibility. That's the first proposition. God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never mitigates human responsibility. Proposition number two, human beings are morally responsible creatures. That is, they believe, they disbelieve. They obey, they disobey. They choose. And such belief, obedience, disobedience, choice, and so on, are meaningful. Now, meaningful is a fudge word. We'll come to that in a moment. But they're meaningful. But such human responsibility never makes God absolutely contingent. It never makes God absolutely contingent. Now, those of us in the Reformed heritage want to insist that both of those propositions are not only true, but they are frequently described in Scripture, and they are necessary for making the cross coherent. So, to give a couple of examples rather quickly, there's the one that everyone cites at the end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph confronts his brothers after they're trying to manipulate him. And he says, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, to make the saving of many lives a reality." Notice, in the selling of Joseph then, to which Joseph is referring, he does not say, "You intended to ship me out in a miserable way. God wasn't paying attention that day, but when he finally took notice, he came in on his white charger and turned the situation around because he's a better chess player than you are, and so I was saved." Nor does he say, "God intended me to go down to Egypt in a limo, in an air-conditioned chauffeured limousine, but unfortunately you guys mucked up his plans, and as a result I went down as a slave instead." It's neither one of the two. But that in one and the same event, God's intentions were good and their intentions were evil. And there simply isn't enough evidence to say this part was God's and that part was theirs. God went this far and didn't do it to bring about the action. They had to do the last little bit. Rather, in the whole thing, the text says, God was at work and his intentions were good. And in the whole thing, their intentions were evil and they were at work. You find the same kind of thing, for example, in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and following, where God rebukes the Assyrians. He rebukes the Assyrians. He says that they have been God's battle axe, the tool in his hand, the battle hammer, a saw, a weapon against his own people. He's referring to the covenant people of Israel, to chasten them. But, he says, that's not what you think. You think you're doing this all by yourself. He says, "I have used you like a tool to hammer them down like mud in the streets." All the bloodshed of the slaughter of Jerusalem. That was God's activity through the Assyrians. Yet, that's not what you think, God says. "Therefore, when I'm finished using you as a tool, I'm going to turn around and hold you responsible and clobber you." I have no other way of putting those texts together except by insisting that the two propositions embraced by compatibilism are both always simultaneously true. That is, in that event, God is sovereign and his motives are good, but the sovereignty does not mitigate the responsibility of the Assyrians. The Assyrians' motivations were pretty rotten, but that doesn't make God absolutely contingent. God was using them in the first place. But nowhere is this more striking than when it comes to the cross. There are a lot of passages to which I could refer, but let's fasten on Acts 4, 27 and 28. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate," verse 27, "met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." That's 27. 28, "they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Now, I want to insist that unless you believe both of those verses, you've just destroyed the cross. Supposing you believe verse 27 and not verse 28. You actually disbelieve verse 28. In which case you believe Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this holy city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. In which case, Jesus goes to the cross because of a two-bit conspiracy amongst a bunch of political hacks at the eastern end of the Mediterranean in the first century. That's why Jesus died. It's got nothing to do with God's sovereignty or the fulfillment of Yom Kippur or the fulfillment of the Passover trajectory. It's got nothing to do with the lamb slain before the foundation of the world or God's design or anything. I mean, this was simply the result of a human conspiracy. In which case, you can rip up just about all your Old Testament. But supposing you believe verse 28 and not verse 27, now you believe that they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. In other words, the cross really is the result of God's plan. It really is, the whole thing. And all of the steps that actually got him there, the two-bit political conspiracy, the friendship, strange as it may be, between Pilate and Herod, the corruption of the court, the kangaroo court, the fear of the people that meant that he didn't do what was right, and so on. All of this, it's what God ordained. But if you don't believe verse 27, then you don't really believe it's a conspiracy. These people are just acting like robots. But if they're just acting like robots when they crucify Christ, then there's no sin to be forgiven. They're just robots. If your understanding of God's sovereignty mitigates human responsibility, then there's no sin to be paid for. So we don't need the cross in the first place. Or again, a passage like Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God working in you. Not, I've done my bit, now it's your turn. But rather, you work very hard at it, precisely because it is God working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, the Bible as a whole insists again and again and again that God is absolutely sovereign and he stands behind both good and evil. But he stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. He stands behind good and evil so that nothing ever takes place outside the sweep of his sovereignty. I don't see how you can read Scripture without seeing that. If even when you throw a dice, which side comes up is determined by God. The lot is cast in the lap, but the disposing of is of the Lord. The thoughts of the king are determined by God before he even thinks them. Did you see? These are such sweeping powers. Yet, at the same time, God's sovereignty does not mitigate human responsibility. God stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. He stands behind good in such a way that the good is always finally chargeable to him. He stands behind evil in such a way that the evil is finally chargeable to secondary causalities. And if you say that sounds a bit convenient for God, I would say it's the way it is. It's what the Bible says. Because the Bible insists again and again and again on every front that God is good. There's no shadow due to shifting shadows in him. There's no downside to God. He's not like the force, which has a good side and a bad side, and you determine which side pops up. He's good. So, what this suggests then, if this lies somewhere near the heart of Reformed thinking, and it does in my view, is that it is wrong for Calvinists to suggest that Arminians don't have a theology of grace. But we do insist with a soft voice that their theology of grace is a wee bit different. Yes, we want to say that Arminians really do emphasize prevenient grace. No one makes the right decision. No one exercises saving faith apart from God's grace. Arminians say that as strongly as Calvinists. Of course. Of course. Yet at the end of the day, there remains in Arminianism a little snippet of the human decision or of the human will that is somehow independent enough that although it is acting because of grace operating in the person, yet it is what distinguishes that person from another person who has had the same exposure to prevenient grace but makes the opposite decision. So two brothers brought up in a Christian home, both with lots of exposure to the gospel, both with Sunday school lessons, Bible camps, seminary existence, and all the rest. But one clearly is following the Lord, and the other is really clearly a reprobate. In eternity, is it not a legitimate boast for the former to say, I know that I'm here because of grace. I'm a trophy of grace. I'm here because of grace. From top to bottom, it's grace. Yet at the same time, I did make a final choice that my brother didn't make. He had the same grace as I did, but I made this choice, he made that choice. Isn't that a legitimate boast you could make for all eternity? In a Bible which says, where is boasting? It is excluded. At the heart of the difference, I think, is a notion of compatibilism that changes the dynamics of how you think those things work out. In other words, it is a slightly different picture of grace. Mystery is involved, of course, in all of this. I would argue that it is wrong for Calvinists to charge Arminians with no notion of grace, and it is wrong for Arminians to charge Calvinists with mere determinism. Mystery is involved in notions of God's sovereignty. I think the mystery can be traced ultimately to real difficulties we have in thinking about a God who is both sovereign and personal. I don't really know what that means. I can articulate it, but I don't really know fully how that works. Or how the God who inhabits eternity manifests himself in time and dares to talk in human terms of pre-ordination and foreordination and predestination when he inhabits eternity. I don't know what that really looks like. There are mysteries there, but I want to argue, nevertheless, the two propositions are both true, demonstrable, defensible from Scripture, and lie at the heart of Reformed understanding of the cross. Finally, Amaraldianism. May I take 3 minutes more, Mr. Sherman? I'm taking away your coffee. If you want to get up and leave, you go right ahead. Many people appeal to Amihru, either to bless him or curse him. We'd better agree on what Amaraldianism is. It is an offshoot of Reformed theology. It is not a subspecies of Arminian theology, which itself is an offshoot of Reformed theology. Recent scholarship on Amihru, I checked this out with Dr. Scott Manich just to make sure I wasn't sticking my foot in it, argues, I think rightly, that the crucial thing for Amihru is that there are two wills of God. One bound up with election, the 5 points and all the rest, and another will of God according to which Christ also died for everyone without exception if they have faith. Let me dare to raise a parallel in a book that I've already written, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. In that little book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, I argued that the Bible has at least 5 different ways of talking about the love of God. We can speak of the intra-Trinitarian love of God. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. In that case, each is attracted to someone who is beautiful and entirely good. We're told the Father loves the Son twice in John's Gospel. We're told again in John 14 that the whole world must know that I love him and always do what pleases him and so on. The intra-Trinitarian love of God and Christian love is ultimately, according to John 17, to be predicated on that love. Then there is what might be called the providential love of God. He sends his Son and his rain upon the just and the unjust. And upon that basis, in the Sermon on the Mount, insists that we should love our enemies because God's love is in that sense amoral. Not immoral, amoral. And then thirdly, there's a set of passages that are bound up with God's yearning and inviting. Turn, turn, why will you die? The Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's that kind of yearning, inviting God. Then there's what might be called, number 4, his elective love. Jacob I love, but Esau have I hated. Why does God love Israel? Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 10. Because he loves Israel. He set his affection on Israel because he loves Israel. There is an elective love that cannot be ducked as well. And there's what might be called conditional or covenantal love. He shows his mercy to those who love him and keep his commandments in the Decalogue. And in Jude, we read, keep yourselves in the love of God, which presupposes that if you act in a certain way, you won't be kept in the love of God. Do you see? Now, I hasten to insist, this is the crucial point, that these are not 5 loves of God. There are five different ways of talking about the love of God. It's not as if God wakes up in the morning and says, today I'll use love number three. The other four can take a running hike. No, no, these are different ways of talking about the love of God because God is personal. In the same way that I can use love in my life in different kinds of ways. I love woodworking, but I love my wife, but I really shouldn't say both things in the same sentence very often. You see. I love my daughter unconditionally. She teaches, she's head of a department in a California high school working with disadvantaged kids. I love her regardless of what she does. But if she became a prostitute on the streets of L.A., I think I'd love her anyway. I don't think my love would change. It's unconditional. On the other hand, when she was 18 and at home and asked to take the car, I said, have it home by midnight. If she came in at 12:15 without a good reason, she faced the wrath of God manifested through her father. That, since my love was conditional upon her obedience, do you see? And it doesn't mean that I've decided to use love number 16 as opposed to love number 14. It's just that when you're talking about a person's loving and so on, there are these complexities that come into the discussion. So also, I want to argue with respect to God. When you see that, you pay more attention to the context where each passage is cited. That gets rid of certain cliches, like, God loves everyone exactly the same way. True or false? It depends on the context. Do you see? It doesn't work in the passages conditioned on obedience. It doesn't work in the elective passages. It works in the providential passages, and it works in the yearning passage. It doesn't work elsewhere. Pay attention to the context, you see. God will never love you more than he loves you right now. True or false? It depends. It depends on the context. Do you see? Context, context, context. So I would argue with the wills of God. I'm happy to speak of the way the Bible speaks of God's will in different ways. Public will versus secret will, decorative will versus permissive will, that sort of thing. I'm happy to talk about texts in different ways. But I don't want to suggest that there are two different wills, just as I don't want to suggest there are two different loves or five different loves. The Bible is not thinking in those sorts of analytic categories. So when I come to a passage like 1 John 2:2, I think that in the context, because I do take it that there's a proto-Gnostic background, the proto-Gnostics divided the human race into three anthropologically determined groups, the psychikoi, the pneumatikoi, the sarkikoi. They were all determined. And John's answer in part is no, 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 no. People are reconciled to God through the gospel by which God's wrath is turned aside, where he is propitiated. And this is not for our sins only, this elite inside group, but for the sins of the whole world. But that means that it's still potential for all without distinction. It's focusing on potential rather than effectiveness. But I can live with that. That's where some of my Reformed friends don't want me to live. I can live with that because I think that there are some texts which really do speak of Christ's atonement in terms of its potential. The formula that is often used is the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for all, but effective for the elect. I think it's a sufficient for all passage, and I'm not embarrassed by it. But Amiro is dead wrong to analyze this as two distinct wills of God, and thus to cut out the so-called third point. In exactly the same way, it is wrong to speak of different loves of God that are turned on and off. In some ultimate sense, there is only one will of God, spoken of in various ways, just as God is love, and his love is spoken of in various ways. Amiraldianism, where it is understood, is always in danger of a schizophrenic God, and thus, as far as I can see, four-point Calvinism is intrinsically unstable. So let me conclude with a pastoral turn. Briefly, it should be obvious that the issues dividing Lutherans, Arminians, the Reformed are complex and interlocking and cannot be resolved by appealing to a passage or two, in the same way that credo-baptism and pedo-baptism can't be resolved in an afternoon. The issues involve the covenants and how you read the New Testament, use of the Old, and many, many other issues. But finally, people so often picture Calvinism as dour and miserable. Any system of thought must be first assessed at its best. The best of Reformed thought has been widely recognized to be associated with confidence before God and with sparkling joy. Let me read you this little passage. In this passage, Jean Vieth, Reformed Spirituality, talks about the difference between John Donne, certainly no Reformed theologian, and George Herbert and his Reformed poetry. Vieth puts it this way. It has been observed that Herbert never worries about hell, in marked contrast to John Donne's obsessive fear of damnation. This is perhaps the clearest evidence of Herbert's Calvinism, the point where dogma touches religious experience. For a Calvinist, hell is not a possibility for a Christian. Herbert believed in the perseverance of the saints, a doctrine that is perhaps the litmus test of truly Calvinist spirituality. V says that Herbert's poem, The Caller, is the supreme Calvinist poem, dramatizing the depraved human will that insists on serving itself rather than God in a state of intrinsic rebellion and growing chaos until God intervenes, intruding upon the human will in a way that cannot be resisted, calling the sinner, effecting a response, and restoring order. Or again, the French Catholic thinker, critic, Simone Weil, who was a determined agnostic most of her life, eventually was drawn to a certain kind of Christian mysticism by reading Herbert. And she argued that his poem, Love 3, became the most beautiful poem in the world in her view. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, God, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? Dear God, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. God does all things to the praise of his glorious grace, and we the redeemed join hearts and voices in the righteous and rapturous joy of worship. Thank you.